The reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, reading from verse 1 to 13, and it can be found on page 1047. Luke chapter 11, reading from verse 1 to 13, page 1047. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him?' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of giving him fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Well, may I add my warm welcome to you. It's very good to see you here, especially if you are joining us for the first time. My name's William Taylor. I'm the rector of the church, and it's always a joy to welcome people amongst us. One of my longest standing friendships is with a man of my age who used to play rugby, both for Oxford and Cambridge, though not at the same time. He played in the second row, and in his playing days, I believe he weighed well over 18 stone. One year, my friend was asked to give a talk at a Christian camp we served at, where teenagers attended, and his talk was meant to be "Christianity is Christ." It's a great talk to give. But the heart of the Christian relationship, as we were saying last week, is the heart of the Christian faith is a relationship with Jesus. He prepared an excellent talk, and his headings were outstanding. "Christianity is fact, not fiction," point one. "Christianity is friendship, not formula," point two. "Feast, not funeral," point three. On the day of the talk, it was quite obvious he was very nervous. He was wearing shorts, and you could actually see the knees of this vast hulk of a man knocking as he stood in front of us. And then, with all the conviction of a second row forward approaching the try line, he announced that the Christian faith is fiction, not fact, formula, not friendship, funeral, not feast. It was priceless. To a man and woman, all the other leaders in the room were shaking their heads at him like this as he advanced. Now, this evening we're in the second of a 7-week series in Luke's Gospel, and the section of the Gospel we're looking at is about discipleship. And we said last week that the Christian faith has the Lord Jesus right at its heart. Of course it does. Being a Christian is about having a relationship with Jesus. And therefore, the true Christian disciple will be radically focused on the only thing that matters, sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his word. You ask, why do we put such emphasis on the Bible here? Because Jesus tells us if we're a disciple as his, we must. It will not be taken away from us if we do. If we have listened, we shall then respond with changed priorities, a radically reshaped agenda, which will be expressed in urgent, confident prayer. And that's where we go this evening, as straight away, next passage after last week's, Jesus is praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." So I have a very simple aim this evening. The aim is that we pray. 13 verses, two sections on the content of Christian prayer at either end, and two sections on the manner and tone of Christian prayer. First, true Christian prayer is heavenly shaped. By that I mean, in verses 2 to 4, true Christian prayer will be concerned absolutely for the glory of God, for his honour and his kingdom. That has to be right, does it not? I am to fit into his agenda. He does not dance to my tune. So the true Christian who has sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his word realizes that Jesus is king, not me. And now the true Christian has his whole or her whole life radically reshaped in terms of our desires to want his agenda first, not mine. And so actually the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, as I thought about it more and more this week, is really radical. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom has come. The king is here. He's broken into history. And now he's inviting us to be part of his glorious kingdom work. It's a great turning point in history. And he's offering us the privilege of following him and having our priorities radically reshaped. Notice the prayer is intimate. We are to pray, Father, verse 2, or Dada. Notice the prayer is concerned for his glory. Hallowed be your name. We are to pray that God's name be recognized and upheld as holy, morally pure, absolutely separate, apart from us. The true Christian who has sat at Jesus' feet will be praying that for my life, for our church, for Christians across the nation and across the world, and that the world would begin to recognize the honor and glory and splendor of the name of God. Hallowed be your name. We've realized that this is the most glorious character and name there is to be named. And now we're wanting things to be put in their right order. Hallowed be your name in my life, in our life, amongst Christian people across the globe. The prayer is concerned for his rule, your kingdom come. Once again, with the coming of Jesus, we've had our eyes opened, if we belong to him and have sat at his feet, to see that his purpose is the extension of his rule, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our work colleagues who belong to him, in the eyes of millions of people across this country and across this world. And ultimately, for everybody to recognize the rule of Jesus when he returns. And so we pray, your kingdom come in me, in my friends and colleagues. It's an evangelistic prayer across the globe. It's a missionary prayer. And then, Lord, please return and establish your rule so that everybody bows to your knee and recognize that you are Lord. The way the rabbis taught was to give bullet points for prayer under which disciples were to shape their own prayers. Here are three bullet points to start with to shape our prayer. Notice, true Christian prayer is not remote and distant. We're not praying to some sort of far-off great-great-grandfather who we've never met. Father, we're praying. We have the privilege of coming to him and speaking to him as our Heavenly Father. But notice that true Christian prayer is not backslappingly matey. There is no sentimental goo here. We are to pray, hallowed be your name. We recognize that he is wholly other and separate and pure and perfect, and therefore we pray, hallowed be your name. And notice that true Christian prayer begins with all my personal ambition and desire turned around and subsumed under the lordship of Christ. Your kingdom come, not mine, your name, your honour, the advance of your glory. I used to work in the army down in Winchester. I was rather a feeble part, actually, of a workplace prayer group that we were just hearing about, and it met a few miles away from where I worked. On every occasion I went, when it came to the prayer requests, I have to say that one member asked us consistently to pray for her granny's cat. Now, let me say that I have no pathological vendetta against the feline species. I once had a cat, my best friend is a cat, and other such matters. However, it struck me, and I suppose I shouldn't have judged, but it did strike me that that is a pathetic prayer, really. When we have been called to follow the King of Kings, when we know the Lord of Lords, when we know the purity and holy, when we have access to the Father who rules to eternity, and we know that his purpose to advance his rule across the globe and in our lives, surely we can pray bigger prayers than that. In this broader context then, having verse 2 and 3 there, in this broader context, and only in this broader context, we are urged to pray about ourselves. But as we look at what we pray about ourselves, I want you to notice this again, that the prayers that I am praying for me are reshaped around God's agenda. So that these requests are requests that my life be fitted into what he's doing, not that he should fit around my personal desires. So I want you to look very carefully. Give us each day our daily bread. Certainly, yes, that includes our physical day's needs for this day and the next. You can see, however, from the footnote at the bottom that it actually reads, give us today our bread for tomorrow. And in the first century, you worked today in order to get the money that you were given at the end of the day to pay for your food tomorrow. So yes, my daily needs. But it would be completely wrong to limit it just to my daily physical needs. Give us today our daily bread. Turn back to chapter 9, verse 31. This is very important for the whole of this series, so I'd like you to look at it. Two men were talking with Jesus in splendor at the Transfiguration, verse 30, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Now look at the footnote, little one. Literally, they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now, what was the exodus? Anybody tell me? I don't want you to shout out. Do you know what the exodus was? The Exodus was God's great rescue or redemption of his people out of slavery to his promised land. And so right at the start of this major section of Luke's gospel, we have Moses and Elijah coming to Jesus and talking about his Exodus, the rescue, the redemption that he is about to accomplish, to fulfill at Jerusalem. So we are told right up front that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to fulfill his, that is, the Messiah, the King, Jesus, God's great redemption plan. And now we are following him on the road, if you like, up to Jerusalem. And he's saying to us, recognizing that he is the King and that God is the God of all glory, we are to pray just as the Israelites did in the desert. Give us today our daily bread, our bread for tomorrow. Feed us with the manna that we need to make it to your new creation, your kingdom. Give us our spiritual needs, everything we need to get to your kingdom. So then, rightly understood, the prayer, give us today our bread for tomorrow, is the prayer of the Israelite in the desert. Give me today what I need in order to follow you, such that I reach the promised land. And once again, this is not a prayer for Granny's cat, is it? Or for God to give me the girlfriend I want, or the promotion that I'm seeking, or the pay rise that I need to buy a 3x2 flat screen telly to show off to my mates. This is a prayer that God will give me what I need, and particularly what I need, to keep going in the spiritual walk with him, fulfilling my purposes as I head to his new creation. It is a prayer that I be equipped day by day for the journey with Jesus through life. And the rest of the prayer fits, turn back over, the rest of the prayer fits the same mould. A prayer that we might be forgiven because we've learned forgiveness. That is the prayer of the Christian, isn't it? Let me say, if you become a Christian, if you're a Christian, you will find, as you go on in life, if you're truly Christian, you will become more and more conscious of your own sinfulness. Now, a lot of people get really messed up by that, because they think, as I go on, I ought to become more and more convinced that I'm absolutely perfect. But actually, the better view I have of God, the more I realize that I'm an absolute rotter. And therefore, the more urgently I will pray this prayer, forgive us our sins, for we've learned to forgive the sins of others. You want to pray that every day. Personally, I pray a confession every day. I use the old-fashioned, you won't be surprised, 1662 prayer book confession every day of my Christian life, if I possibly can. Because the day after day, you become more and more conscious of how much you fail the Lord. Similarly, the longer you go on as a Christian, the more you will realize that you cannot complete the very next step of your Christian life without God guarding you from temptation and keeping you from the evil one. And again, let me say, from personal experience over the last 15 years of Christian leadership, I have been involved in or at the edge of things which you realize just how much of a knife edge we balance on, or a slender thread we hang from, if we think we're hanging in our own strength. We have a real enemy, Jesus shows us as we sit at his feet. He is determined, he's eager to try and prowl around and gobble us up and move us off the straight course. And so the true Christian will be praying every single day, lead me not into temptation, keep me from the evil one, guard me. Guard St. Helens. Do you know, in 24 hours, this work here could be completely demolished by the evil one if it were not for God holding on to us. I hope you're very conscious of that. Your own life could be just snatched away by the evil one if it's not for God holding on to you. And therefore, the mature Christian will be praying every day, lead me not into temptation. So there is the content of Christian prayer. Friendship, not formula. Speaking of formulas, over the years you hear people's sort of advice about how to pray. Have you heard all these sort of things? And another one, one of the ones knocking around in the old camp days was stop. Have you ever come across? It always struck me as very odd that we should teach someone the mnemonic stop in order to get them to start praying. But people have, haven't they? Sorry, thank you, others, please. They say if you're going to do your prayers, why not use those headings? Or others have used act. You come across that? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I want to give you one. Okay, how about trying this? Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. What I do each day is to try and start each day setting aside some time before the family get up. I find it's the only time you can ever get any peace in my house. I read the Bible, and then I turn to prayer. And I use the Lord's Prayer, and I actually have a list of people I pray for, some on a daily basis, every day, and some one day a week, some on Monday, some on Tuesday, and so on through the week. I wonder if you might start trying to do that. Committing the day to the Lord, praying through the day. Father, thank you so much that I can talk to you as my Father, the creator of the universe. Hallowed be your name. In every step of the day today, at this meeting, at that, the other, may I honor your name. Your kingdom come. Are there areas of my life that need to come under your rule? Please, Lord. And then in my relationships, help me to advance your kingdom and so on. So you see what I'm talking about? Okay, let's move on then, shall we, from the content. Now let's move to the manner and tone. True Christian prayer is to be shamelessly urgent. I say shameless because the first parable here speaks of a shameless urgency. That's the point of the word in verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's a friend, yet because of his impudence, he'll rise and give him whatever he needs. It is a shameless persistence. So this guy, of course, in Middle Eastern culture, you had to entertain somebody who turned up on your doorstep. You couldn't just say, sorry, we're watching the telly or something like that. No, it was the height of bad manners not to entertain anybody who turned up. This guy hadn't got any bread in the freezer, and so terrified at the shame that was going to come his way, he nips round to his neighbour's house and hammers on the door. The neighbour, because you all lived in one room, said, I'm in bed with the rest of my family, which I'm afraid what you had to do in those days, and still do in some countries. But this guy wouldn't take no for an answer because of the shame that there would have been. He was shameless. And so he kept hammering on the door. And Jesus says, there should be a note. Shamelessness is not necessarily a bad thing, is it? I mean, I'll give you an example. About 17 years and 7 months ago, I had been married for almost exactly 5 months. And one night, I woke up at about 3 o'clock in the morning with the most excruciating pain I have ever experienced. I've never experienced anything like it either before or after. And I turned to my new wife, who thought I was sort of tough, macho army officer, and I said, take me to the hospital. I think I'm going to die. She tells me, she was thinking, he's got a tummy ache. What is the matter with the man? And so I then became more and more urgent until eventually went off to hospital and I was injected with something which I wish I could get hold of today because it made me feel absolutely fantastic. Slept for 16 hours and woke up. I'd never felt better in my life since, either before or since. But shamelessness isn't, you know, if a friend of yours is dying, you would expect to be ringing the doctor out and bringing them out in the middle of the night, wouldn't you? Well, says Jesus, what I am showing you is so urgent and so important that it's something to be shameless about in your request to God. Think about it. He has revealed to us things hidden since the creation of the world. He's shown us that he's going to accomplish a new exodus, the great promised rescue of God's people from the evil one. He has shown us that salvation from our rebellion is what he's come to bring. He's shown us that he is God's anointed ruler and that his purpose is for his rule to advance to the ends of the world. He's shown us that he's going to call every single man, woman and child in this whole universe to judgment one day. He's shown us that those who will not bow the knee today will spend an eternity separated from him in hell. The things we're dealing with are really important. And so, says Jesus, our prayer should be filled with a shameless urgency. Ask, seek, knock. And somebody says, but surely he knows what we're going to ask already because he knows everything. So this idea of shameless urgency, well, if he knows what he's going to do and he knows what we want, let's think for a moment about how it is that God works. When God made the world, all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, how did he decide that his world should be cultivated, filled, tilled, and so on? He could, of course, have produced cities just like that. And he could have produced fields and hedges and all the rest of it, and culture, and all sorts of things just like that. But what did he do? In the natural order, he chose to delegate his work to humanity and to give us this extraordinary, elevated privilege of being involved in his work. So it's not a surprise, is it, to find that in his supernatural work, of the work of his kingdom, he operates delegated through us. Yes, he knows what he's going to do, but what he is going to do is to be done through his agents, you and me. And therefore, he commands us to pray to him persistently, urgently, shamelessly. Ask, seek, knock. Because that is the way that God has decided to do his great and glorious work, through agents like you and me. What an extraordinary privilege. And therefore, we are to pray urgently, shamelessly. Let me ask you, if I may, it's a very private, personal question. How is your prayer life? How urgent is it? How persistent is it? When was the last time that you gave, what should we say, 60 minutes to urgent persistent, 30 minutes, 20 minutes, 10 minutes, 5 minutes. What we're dealing with is huge. We've been given this extraordinary privilege. Jesus says we are to pray like the man who's found he's run out of food and is faced with the most terrible, shameful lack. Some of you will know Christopher Ashe. He said this really helpful comment the other day. Christian prayer is to be conducted not from the comfort of the armchair, but from the edge of a hard seat, straining forward to the promises of God. Now, I don't think it actually matters if you're in a comfortable armchair, but you understand the sense of urgency. What about the tone of Christian prayer? If the manner of Christian prayer is shamelessly urgent, then the tone we have spelled out for us in verse 11 and 12. And I'm going to call it a childish confidence. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? We are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock. We are assured of an answer, verse 9, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. I want you to imagine that it is December 2014 and that you have a 5-year-old daughter. Her name is Samantha. Now that may be a slightly big stretch of the imagination for some of us looking around. It may be your worst nightmare for others. But imagine, she has been, as children are, uncontrollably excited about Christmas. She's just begun to grasp that Christmas is the time that Father Christmas comes. And so you've helped her, noting carefully, to fill in her letter to Santa, let the reader understand. And together you have placed it up the chimney, and you and she are greatly excited. Sure enough, on Christmas morning, you come down to breakfast, and there by the chimney is a stocking packed to bursting with prezzies. Samantha asked, specially, for one of those little spray scenty things. Do you know the things I mean? For her Barbie doll. I'm sorry if she shouldn't have done that, but she did. And just as she opens it, you can see the delight. And in order to try it, rather than trying it on her Barbie doll, she tries it on herself, not realizing that Santa had filled it with sulfuric acid. What a good joke! Imagine it is Easter a few months later, and you have a 5-year-old son named George. Once again, you arrange an Easter egg hunt round your garden because you know George is expecting the Easter bunny. He finds his Easter egg. He cracks it open, and in it is a hand grenade that the Easter Bunny carefully placed within. The pin is taken out, but because the chocolate is around it, of course, the clasp is held down, and when he cracks it open, there is a tremendous explosion in the bushes, and he emerges with no arms and bloody stumps. What a great joke! Isn't that hilarious? It's absurd, isn't it? What father would do that to a child? Can you think of a father who, when a child asks for an egg, will give it a stone? Or can you think of that? How much more then, given that we are evil, you and I, will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? So we are to pray with a child. I mean, there's no child in the world that comes to Christmas expecting to find in their stocking a scorpion or a hand grenade or a bottle of sulfuric acid, of course, because their parents love them. How much more then should we urgently, persistently, confidently go to our Father day by day, moment by moment, in prayerful dependence, asking him to give us good things? And that helps us too, doesn't it, to explain why sometimes he doesn't give us what we ask for. Do you know, my father's always, being a farmer's boy, we've always had chainsaws on the farm. I always wanted a chainsaw ever since I was about 10. I wasn't allowed to use one till I was over 30. Even so, most recently, about 4 weeks ago, I have come inches away from doing irreparable damage to myself on numerous occasions. But of course my father didn't give me everything I asked for as a 10-year-old, when I wanted it. And so, with childish confidence, we can pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, depending that he will give us good things. Finally, our prayer is to be spirit-driven. If you've drifted, I want you to come back, because verse 13 is immensely important. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think it's quite a shock, verse 13. Where does the Holy Spirit come into all of this? Why suddenly we're talking about the Holy Spirit? Pretty much all the commentaries you read will deal with verse 13 up front with verses 2 to 4, and they'll deal with the Lord's Prayer and the Spirit all in one. But I think it's meant to come as a bit of a shock, because all the way through this, what Jesus is really talking about is the age of the Spirit. That is, the age of the rule of Jesus, when from heaven, victorious, as the prophets promised, he pours out his Spirit on the church, such that you and I can call God Father, such that our life and our longing for his name to be hallowed comes from a new heart, from within, which is exactly what the prophets promised, such that day by day we are sustained in the Christian life by his Holy Spirit, who has now been poured out on us by the Lord Jesus, victorious King in heaven. I wonder if you've been thinking, as I've been speaking, you know, my prayer life is quite simply nothing like what we've looked at. I'm not shamelessly urgent. I don't pray with childish confidence. I wonder if that might be because we fail to pray that God will flood us daily with the powerful presence of his Holy Spirit. Back in the 70s and 80s, a movement grew up from within our evangelical circles that argued that we need a second experience of God's Spirit if we are to be powerfully effective Christians. And people used to urge, people like me, to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, the teaching of those Pentecostal Christians was fundamentally wrong in that it suggested there were two tiers of Christians: a new Christian, and then a Christian who was truly filled with the Holy Spirit. However, I wonder whether, for fear of replicating that error, perhaps we have stopped praying for the Lord to flood us with his Spirit day by day. Without the Spirit, you cannot pray Father. Without the Spirit, you will not desire the hallowing of his name. Without the Spirit, you can try hard as you like to advance his kingdom, but your words will fall on deaf ears. The Spirit is your daily bread, as he brings the word of God to you day by day as you sit at the feet of Jesus, and enlivens you to the word, and the word to you. It is the Spirit who enables us, as he applies the work of Jesus on the cross, to forgive others, and to experience the forgiveness of God. And it is the Spirit who, in Jesus Christ and all that he has done, keeps us from temptation and from the evil one. And therefore, you could actually sum everything we've said today up in, pray that God will give us his Spirit. Now, if you're a Christian, you've already got the Spirit. Pray that he will energize you and enable you to live and walk the Christian life. There are times, as a Christian, when you will find yourself saying, is it really worth it? Can I keep going? Is it really true? That will often happen for any Christian person. And as we find ourselves experiencing that, we need to be praying all the more urgently and persistently, trustingly, give me the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Thank you for this extraordinary privilege. We can call you Father. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that enabled, energized, and empowered by your Spirit, you would send us out from here, desiring the honor of your name, enabled for the task of the advance of your kingdom, fed daily with the bread that we need to keep going, having experienced your forgiveness, forgiving others, and kept from the evil one. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.